So a few years ago, my wife and I were in Reno, Nevada. I was speaking at a conference, and one afternoon we had some free time. And so we borrowed a car from somebody we didn't know, and we drove it up over Mount Rose. It was one of those idyllic drives where you're meandering up the side of the mountain. And as you progress, you can look down and just see hundreds of feet down. And as you travel up, it went from springtime in Reno to whiteout blizzard conditions at the top of the mountain. And it was in the spring, and so all of the snow for a whole winter fall had been plowed over to the side. It was like driving through a tunnel. There was a snowbank 6-8 feet tall, and you couldn't go anywhere. And so we're drinking coffee and laughing and kind of meandering our way up. And when we get right to the summit, we realize there's a car behind us, snowbanks on either side. And right as we get there, a CRV beats us coming the other way, hits some black ice, and begins to spin. And it was like slow motion. I couldn't back up. I couldn't pull over. So we put our coffee down. We put our seatbelts on. We kissed each other goodbye. We wrote notes to our kids. We love you. And then finally, that CRV just slammed into us and totaled the friend's car. That's not what I wanted to happen at all. That was not the day that we had planned. That wasn't the adventure that we wanted to experience. And about 45 minutes later, the police pull up and they write their reports out. And then they say, do you have somebody you can call? I'm like, yeah, in Raleigh. And he looks at me and says, Raleigh? I'm like, really? Seriously? I'm going to need your handcuffs. You're under arrest. No. But he really said that. And I didn't know what to do. And so I called the host that was part of the church that had us there. And he got a babysitter for his kids. And his wife and him came up and got us and took us down into Lake Tahoe and took us out to lunch. And over the last 5 or 6 years, we've become really close friends. Not what I wanted to happen, but the turning event was so much better than I thought that it was worth the wreck because of this friend now. He's really dear to me, and I love him and his family. And so that story is about what is going to happen right now in this place. Some of you have come for different reasons. Some came because your friend persuaded you. Some came because you needed some morality and you feel guilty about something that you've done. Some came because you just wanted to hear what Vintage was about. Others aren't even sure why you're here. And there are all of these things that are going on, and something is about to transpire that you didn't expect. You don't want it even. You've come right to the moment at the top of the mountain where you're going to find out what Vintage is really about. And then a CRV comes screaming over the apex and just slams right into you. And yet, to your own surprise, if you'll listen and if you'll take some of this, it's going to be so much better than you ever thought it could possibly be. Paul says right here in this passage at the end, it's so good that all things are yours. Now, that's a little bit of baiting you, kind of hooking you in. Let's start with the CRV coming over the top, slamming into us. Here's the slam. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, let no one deceive himself. No one deceive himself. My wife and I enjoy some podcasts. We did Serial a couple of years ago, the first one, not the second one. The first one was great. And then recently we've started Criminal. And Criminal is not about criminals necessarily. It's short little stories about people who have done wrong or people who have been wronged and everything in between. And episode 55 is called The Shell Game, and it talks about all these different ways that cons can swindle people, different games, different methods. And they build this one that's called the Confidence Game, where you come up to the game and you sit down and you feel like there's many people that are playing the game and only one person leading the game. And what you don't know is everybody at the table is involved in swindling you, and they're trying to build your confidence. So you sit down and they start saying things that deceive you. You look really intelligent. You're dressed better than anybody else who has come today. You have a really good eye. I didn't see that. And they'll let you win a little bit at first. And as your confidence starts to build, as people say these things to you, then they turn it on you because you've been deceived and they take advantage of you. They take your money. You've been deceived. Now, if you're listening to 1 Corinthians 3:18, that's not what it says. It doesn't say, be careful, somebody might deceive you. It says, be careful because you have deceived yourself. And I think that's a hard thing to hear. That's the car slamming into you. And when a car slams into you with high impact, it's a jolt. You take one right on the chin. And when you take one on the chin, either it's going to knock you out because a lot of nerves connect right there. Everything goes blank and dark and you're just out for the count. Or you take one to the chin and it bucks you up and it makes you awake because all of your senses are firing off and you realize more clearly what just happened. And what I want to ask of you is you hear something like, look, you're self-deceived, as you would take that to the chin, that you would allow it to wake you up. Because I'm not trying to be macho here. I'm not talking about a fist fight with you. I am talking about a fight, though. There's a fight happening right now that's about hope. It's a fight about love and mercy. It's a fight for you that you might see Jesus and be changed by Jesus. And if it takes a shot on the chin to wake you up and have all of your senses acute and aware, then take the shot. Be strong enough and bold enough to hear that. And so it's just very clearly, I am self-deceived, is what it says. I don't really like that. I don't like the taste of that. Other things taste much better. It tastes better when you tell me that I communicate well. It tastes better when you love my family. It tastes better watching basketball. These things taste better. It doesn't really feel good when I hear, Tyler, you are absolutely self-deceived. But if I have an ounce of honesty and a moment of silence, I begin to realize the danger is not that I might be self-deceived. The danger in this moment is I am self-deceived already, and I'm missing the fact that I am self-deceived. Some people say this, hindsight is 20/20. And I disagree. I don't think hindsight is 20/20. I think hindsight is a miserable, terrible tyrant. That's what I think hindsight is. When I look back in every phase of life, I realize I believed one thing in that phase of life, and then looking back in hindsight, what I believed wasn't true at all. And the reason I believed something that wasn't true isn't that something else convinced me to believe it, but I had deceived myself. Let me warm us up with some easy ones, right? To try to get us to taste this and realize it doesn't taste good, but it wakes us up. Some of you played sports. And if you're 21 years old or older, looking back to high school, you remember the glory days. It doesn't take very long for it to become the glory days. When you caught the pass that won the game and you scored the touchdown and you juked everybody out and you were just heroic. But I promise you, if you saw a video of what really happened, it didn't go down the way that you thought it went down. It wasn't really gracious or fast or beastly. You faked out a 14-year-old freshman, and he stumbled, and then with your eyes closed, you luckily caught the pass, and you fell into the end zone. It really wasn't what you thought at all, but you kind of created this mentality in your mind as, man, I was an athlete back in the day, right? Now, I thought that once when I was playing intramurals in college. We played basketball and a lot of other ones, but this one is just to basketball. Well, we had a guy on our team that was 6'1", and he could dunk with ease, and he shot really well from the outside. So if you guarded him outside, he dunked on you, and if you didn't guard him outside, he just beat you to death with three-pointers. And so you had to guard him, and we just won game after game after game because of this guy. And then in my junior year and my senior year, we made it to the championship game for basketball, and we ended up playing UNC's football team in basketball. I guarded a 6'4". A guy that could bench 600 pounds and run a 40 and 4.2. I was his personal teddy bear the entire game. That's what happened. And then a safety who went on to play in the NFL and have the most interceptions in a season, he jumped over the head of the guy on our team that was so good and dunked on him. Just dunked on him right there. And when that anatomy changes height, there's endless nicknames that come of that, and I won't say any of them, but all the men in this room are thinking of those nicknames right now. Every time a friend went into the gym for the rest of his career, they called him that nickname. It was terrible, right? When you come into contact with real athletes, you realize you were just living in a self-deceived reality. Now, I realize that sports is not something that everybody has played, and I wish sports was the only place that I was self-deceived, but it's not. I could unfortunately talk hours with you of how professionally I've been self-deceived. In marriage, I've been self-deceived. My wife is really easy to live with, and so the first 2 years of marriage was just super simple. What I didn't know is that I had a colossal amount of jerkery in my own life. And like running down a mountain on a skateboard is just a matter of time before you run into a tree. I was self-deceived in marriage. And then the next phase of life came parenting, and I was self-deceived in parenting. I knew it'd be hard, but I like kids and I'm pretty easygoing. And here's the summary of parenting, okay? If you have kids, you'll identify, and if you don't, here's what's coming. When Lincoln, my boy, was 3 years old, we were in the ocean. And I've been in the ocean every single day of my life. I just have comfort there. So I'm holding the boy, and I'm looking at the shore, and I hear Lincoln yell, "No!" And then this wave from nowhere just smashes us, rips Lincoln out of my hands. He's tossing and turning under the water. I don't have him. I'm getting smoked as well. And I come up and pick the boy up and walk out of the ocean. That's parenting. That's parenting in the ocean. That's parenting when they're one. That's parenting when they're seven. That's parenting at night. That's parenting in the morning. It's just, you're about to get smashed. And a thought, I'm going to do well, but that's just what parenting is. And so if you have an ounce of honesty and a moment of silence, you'll come to the same perspective, that you're self-deceived. And listen, politics didn't do it. And religion didn't do it. And your mom didn't do it. Your spouse didn't do it. Your roommate didn't do it. You misled yourself. And you're misled in many areas, like me too. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm pointing them at me. Self-deceived in relationships, self-deceived in communication, self-deceived in sexuality, self-deceived in politics, self-deceived in religion. It's in every single area. And so if this is the case, how? How has that happened? And I'm thankful for a God who doesn't just say, "You guys stink, see you later," but he'll actually help us through it. And so Paul takes us farther, and this is the latter part of 18 through 20. Here's how the self-deception has occurred. "If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." So Paul's going to unleash on one thing, wise or wisdom of this age. And I want you to remember that phrase, wise in this age. Now, Paul was a Jewish religious leader, and like all Jewish religious leaders and most Jewish people, they would memorize massive parts of the scripture. And so when you started to talk about something, you could recall the scripture with ease. And so there's two different Old Testament verses in this passage. The first is from Job chapter 5, verse 13. In that passage, it says, "The wisdom of this world is folly." That's from the Old Testament. Now, we've talked about this at length over the last 6 weeks or so. And if you're new, go back and listen to some of the conversation of wisdom. We have said the wisdom of this world is like being a fish in a fish bowl. Imagine a tiny little fish in a pretty good-sized fish bowl. That fish could be really clever fish. It could have learned just the right time that you're going to feed the fish. And you take those little tiny flakes of fish food that can't really be food. There's just little like slivers, and throw them in. And the fish has learned if it's too soggy like cereal, it's gross. But if it's too hard, it's not good. And so he knows right at the right level in the water where to eat it, because it's a smart little fish. And when the fish gets scared, he hides and you can't find him. You can just see a googly eye in the pirate ship in the bottom, and you know the fish is scared. And it's even learned to get attention by playing dead, and you'll tap on the bowl and it'll pop up and say, "Ha ha ha." So it's a real clever fish, and it's a happy, smart fish. But if you were to take that fish out of that fish bowl and put it in the ocean, what would happen? It would get gobbled up immediately. It would just be eaten almost instantly. So you might have wisdom in this age. Relationships might come easy for you. Finances might be just second nature, and you never even took financial classes to learn. You get promotion after promotion after promotion. You just have a lot of skill, a lot of content in your brain, and you think you're wise. But if you were to be taken out of this context and say, put on the throne of God in the highest of heavens, if you all of a sudden found yourself tasked with managing supernovas, if you were tasked with managing the multiplication of krill so that the food chain could work, if you were tasked with counting every hair on every person's body in the moment that one fell, you knew. If you were tasked with the salvation of souls, raising dead things to make them live again, all of the sudden having all of this responsibility on you, you would cry out, "Folly. I'm just a fool. I have no wisdom at all on any level." And you don't even have to believe in God to come to that perspective. If somebody picked you up out of this context and put you into a third world country where you didn't speak a single word of the language, you would realize just simple things like finding water and food and bathroom are almost impossible. And you would realize all of the wisdom that you had was just in one context, and you're full of folly. Right? So far, here's where we are. You're self-deceived, and you haven't realized that yet. And the moment that you start to realize it is like a car slamming into you. And if that was all that had been said, it would have been a tough day. But Paul goes on, and it seems like how he goes on might ruin our days. Because he takes more from Job's 5 and then some from Psalm chapter 94. And he says that God catches the wise in their craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So this is that either or moment. This is the either your day is going to be ruined and you've wasted an hour and 15 minutes at church, or it starts to turn, and how it turns is going to give you something better, deeper, and more real than you've ever thought or ever imagined. It really is, though, either or. Either you're going to seek the wisdom of this world, which is declaring that you have wisdom in a single context, but you're like a fish in a bowl that will one day stand in the presence of the eternal God, or you realize that you don't want wisdom of this age, you want the wisdom of God, and you'll do anything that you can to find the wisdom of God because it changes us. And for Paul, he knows this is so important. He gives us two things to compare and contrast. They really just kind of boil down to two words, craftiness and godliness. Craftiness and godliness. Here's what craftiness is. Craftiness in regards to money. Money gives you safety, it gives you security, it gives you happiness. And so you need to figure out how to make a lot of money, and you need to figure out how to spend some to be happy, but save some to not give up your security. And so you figured out elaborate ways to pad yourself financially. You've been crafty, you've been clever, and that's the way that you look at something large like money. Or you have wisdom in this age in regards to communication. We've been crafty in the way that we communicate. Communication is for you to begin to speak to other people about your skill set, about how confident you are, about what you can accomplish. And so almost all of our communication and development of communication goes into the area of being crafty so we can sell ourselves and accomplish the things that we want. You're crafty. You can outthink most people. You can outmaneuver most people. You can justify anything. You can justify why you're angry. You can justify why you gossip. You can justify why you shouldn't spend money or why you should spend money. And you can even justify why you shouldn't spend money while you spend money. We can justify everything. And so you understand this world, and you can manipulate the environment that you find yourselves in. And that's what craftiness is. Through your craftiness, you get what you deserve or what you want. And so that's craftiness. And then there's this idea of godliness, right? And the moment that I hear the word godliness, I get really bored. I don't like that word. I think godliness is probably cautious living. I think godliness is probably what they do in a convent. Godliness is religiosity. And I'm not sure I want any part of godliness like that. It's not in my wiring on any level at all. I like to take risks. I don't really ask for permission. One thing that my wife and I like to do, and this is terrible, but we do it, when we see new houses being built at the beach or in Raleigh or just wherever, we'll kind of pull over and walk up the steps and kind of start snooping around. And the builders look at us like we're crazy, and we're like, oh, we just act like we know what we're doing, like we're confident. They don't know if we're the owners or the builders or the bankers. We just kind of act like it. So we're just looking around, right? That's not necessarily cautious. It's just we want to do what we want to do. And that's the inclination of my heart. I think godliness feels restrictive And it feels restrictive because we wrongly associate godliness with things it was never meant to be associated with. For you, it's probably what they do in a convent, isn't it? It's a vow of silence. That's godliness. It's a vow of poverty. It's a vow of chastity. And that's just not me. And the good news is this. If godliness is separating from society, if godliness is religiosity, if godliness is condemning things out there, then Jesus failed miserably at godliness. Jesus was rightly accused. He would have been found guilty for this if they had tried him for this. He was rightly accused at associating with drunks and gluttons and prostitutes and thieves. That's not what we usually would associate with godliness. He was guilty of that. He did that all of the time. Right? And so what I want you to hear is this. Godliness is not religious virtue. Godliness is who Jesus is. And godliness is what Jesus did. That's godliness. And so if you want to know what godliness is in dealing with the sins of other people, you don't have to wonder what God would do anymore. You know, because Jesus lived on this planet. If you want to see what God does with the darkest of sins, look at Jesus. You'll see in John chapter 8, Jesus deal with this woman that was caught in adultery. She was caught in the act of adultery, and they threw her down at Jesus' feet. And what does Jesus do with this overwhelming sin? Well, the first thing he does is protect her. Jesus protects sinners. Then the next thing that Jesus does is convince everybody there that they're equally sinful as the woman. And when everybody is equally sinful, then all of the anger and rage starts to dissipate. And then Jesus forgives her, and she didn't even ask for forgiveness. And then Jesus restores her before she asks. And then Jesus looks at her and says, go and sin no more. That's godliness. What is godliness in terms of money? And this might shock us because maybe our whole monetary system, and I'm not talking about capitalism or socialism, I'm talking about Jesusism, okay? So don't like go back and read this in some weird way. Don't self-deceive yourself, right? When Jesus was asked to pay taxes, what was his plan? There's a fish at the sea, open its mouth, and there's a coin. That's his plan. That messes with a lot of us, messes with me. Or who has the money bag in the disciples, the inner group? Judas does. Jesus gave the money to the traitor who would pick 30 pieces of silver over the King of Kings. That doesn't seem real smart financially, but that's the godliness of Jesus, because he knew that the money was only a tool and it was nothing more than a tool. And so all of 1 Corinthians 2 and all of 1 Corinthians 3 is leading us up to a point where you would look at godliness and see what godliness is. And I'm begging you, I'm begging Vintage to see this and to understand this and to live this out, that God has, in fact, broken into your fishbowl and picked you up out of it. You're no longer a fish in a tiny fishbowl. And he's given you the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God enables you to pursue godliness. And godliness is what Jesus does and who Jesus is. That's godliness. And so how I want to finish our time with the last couple of verses is to be as tangible and practical as I can with godliness and try to flesh it out. And so let's see what godliness gets us, and we'll talk about how godliness gets us these things. Here's the end of this passage, verses 21 and 23. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. All right, so wisdom takes you to Jesus. And when you get Jesus, you have everything. That's what the passage just said. When you have Jesus, you have everything. And so I don't on any level at all want you to seek out godliness. I want you to seek out Jesus, because when you get Jesus, you in fact get godliness. And this godliness is everything that you ever wanted. It gives you everything. That's what the passage says, right? So craftiness. Craftiness is going to leave you wanting, because craftiness is about you protecting you. Godliness will never leave you wanting, because godliness is about you finding Jesus, and Jesus will always give you himself. That's the difference. And so let's just try to be painfully tangible here. Let's talk about godliness and money. What does craftiness say in regards to money? Well, craftiness could say money is happiness. So spend. Spend a lot. Get everything that you deserve. You work hard. You have to give the front that you don't have debt because that's not really received very well from thoughtful people. So you portray that you're doing well financially. But you spend and you spend and you spend, and your spending is the most powerful force in your life. It controls you. So you're controlled by something, and it's because you've been crafty, right? You're really good in your craftiness of paying this bill at this time and waiting 2 weeks to pay this bill, and the next paycheck comes in and you don't really have money. You're not saving anything. You're just paying bill to bill to bill, and you're constantly like readjusting and renegotiating things. And so you're driven with anxiety and guilt because finances just eat you alive, but you spend, and spending is the most powerful force in your life. That's craftiness. Or this, you save really well because saving is security. Some people would say that even you're frugal, and you venerate frugality as if that's the highest thing in your life. And maybe your frugality just is the way that you make ends meet, and I'm for that, to spend less than you make. I'm absolutely for that. But potentially your frugality is not about that at all. Your frugality is about you controlling things because you grew up in a household where you didn't have any money and you'll never be in that place again. And so you control everything with money. You're controlled by the way that you spend, or you're controlled by the way that you save. Now, Jesus is going to come along and say, money is just fish food. I found my money for taxes in the mouth of a fish. It's just a tool. It can't do anything else in your life. It's just a tool. So when you pursue Jesus and you start to see how Jesus deals with money, then you realize, make money. Make as much money as you can. There's nothing ungodly about that, unless making money becomes your God. But make money, take care of your family, enjoy life, go on vacation, celebrate, live it up. And then use your money to pursue godliness with your first fruits. Change the way that you live because you give so much that you can't live the way that you could if you didn't give. Make much of the name of Jesus to end slavery. Make much of the name of Jesus to promote the gospel. Make much of the name of Jesus to change the plight of poverty-stricken children two blocks from where you live. And when you do that, you'll begin to see your money is just a tool to pursue Jesus that brings godliness. If money rules you, Jesus wants to set you free. Well, let's talk communication. Communication has been set up something for us today that is just really about talking. We're a talking nation. Talk shows, talk radio shows. Every reality show ever to be on television has been about people talking. Podcasts, TED Talks are about people talking. Everything is about talking. We need to be heard. We need to be understood. We need to be listened to. We need a pulpit, ironically. We need social media to be heard. And yet, listen to what the Bible says. This is the CRV slamming into us. It says this in James chapter 3. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and the sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Wisdom of this age says talk, 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 talk. So what's godliness? Is it to listen? Well, maybe. But I think instead, on a communication level, this is godliness. If you've ever seen a child, whether it was your child or neighbor's or a sibling's child, or you grew up and you had younger children, what does a 7-year-old and an 8-year-old and a 13-year-old do to their parents? My little boy will run in and go, "Nana and a boo-boo," and stick his tiny little honey out and want me to chase him. You know what? Lincoln doesn't really want to be chased. It terrifies him. He screams when I chase him because I have big feet and make a lot of noise and scream at him the whole time when I'm chasing him. What does Lincoln want? He wants to be caught. He wants to be pursued. He wants to be grabbed up and smushed and loved and adored. the inclination of the human heart is to be pursued. And it's that way because Jesus pursued you. In Jesus' own words, when you were a long way off, he found you. When you were a long way off, he ran out to you. When a long way off, he restored you. When you were a long way off, he picked you up and hugged you. When you were a long way off, he made you a son and his daughter. He chased you and he caught you and he grabbed you and he held you. That's the inclination of the human heart. So if you want to be godly in your communication, stop talking. Put your expletive phone down. Stop posting ridiculous things on Facebook. Who cares that you ate a sandwich on Instagram? Look somebody in the eye and in your terrible way to pursue people because we don't know how to pursue people, say, how are you? And bite your tongue. And then with every other word, tell them the gospel. Oh gosh, you don't feel loved? I'm so sorry. Let me love you. Jesus loves you. You don't know that you belong? I'm so sorry. You belong. Let me tell you about it. That's godly communication. And it's the difference between the age of wisdom and the age of God. And then finally, let's do this in like 1 minute. Sex. Sex, according to God, is procreation and fun. It's communication. It's knowledge. It's worship. It's the signpost of the glory of God. It's the mingling of souls. And the best that we can do with sex is, well, it'll set you free. It'll liberate you. Porn, go for it. You'll be sexually liberated if you look at porn. And so we give ourselves into it and we lust, thinking that a make-believe woman or a make-believe man is better than a real man or a real woman. And it rewires our minds like heroin does. There's scientific proof of that. So you're controlled by porn, but you're free. Or you define yourself as a heterosexual, a homosexual, a transsexual, asexual. And it's the primary identifying thing of your life. And I'm not ignorant to think that culture surrounds sexuality, and so it's books and movies and who you are with as well. But what a sad state that as a world, the primary descriptor of our lives is sexuality. When the primary descriptor of our lives is mine. Jesus looking at you and saying, mine. You're a child of God. You belong to him. That's what identifies you. That is who you are. And everything else plays out after that. So look, you can either have fishbowl wisdom where you're stuck in a pirate ship with a googly eye, or you can have the attention, the presence, and the power of the God who executes supernovas, who knows every hair on your head, and who has saved your soul. Pursue the wisdom of God. The Spirit of God is in you. Find Jesus and you'll have everything. Let's pray. God, we ask in this moment that the Spirit of God would be in this place and give us the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And that's the only thing that we need. We need Jesus and we need the work of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And we ask that those things would be so present in this room right now that it would radically change every person's life who is here. You're a great God, and we want to worship you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.